Paul's talking here about the apostles, the men whom God called to be the foundation stones of the church. And he's talking about the other missionaries who worked with the apostles. And above all, he's talking about himself. He's saying that as a servant of God, he commends himself in every way. The whole way he lives and works proves that he is a true servant of God. And then in verses 4 to 10, he gives us a picture of his life and work. And it's that paragraph from verses 4 to 10 that we're looking at. Now, we've spent quite a lot of time already looking at these verses. I divided them up into four sections. I've already given you the headings for the four sections, and we've looked at the first three of them so far. Firstly, verses 4 and 5, Paul's life is a life of suffering, endured willingly as the price of serving God. He says, we commend ourselves in great endurance. Endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul's life is a life of suffering, which he endures willingly as the price of serving God. Secondly, verses 5 to 7, Paul's life is a life of integrity. He says, we commend ourselves by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God. He lives a life of integrity. And then thirdly, verses 7 and 8, Paul's life is a life of consistency. Paul says this, we commend ourselves with or through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Paul faces trials and temptations on every side. There are times when in the gospel ministry he's able to take the offensive. There are other times when he needs to defend himself. But in either situation, the only weapons he'll use are the weapons of righteousness. There are times when people heap honors on him. There are other times when people try to humiliate him. But he doesn't let either of those things shift him from the path of godliness. There are times when people slander him, and there are times when people praise him. But he refuses either to be intimidated or flattered. He's completely consistent in the way he responds. And now fourthly, we're looking at verses 8 through to 10. And the theme of those verses is that his life is a life of paradox. You understand what I mean by the word paradox? A paradox is when you say something that sounds self-contradictory. But when you think about it, it expresses the truth. Or another overlapping meaning of paradox is simply when you make a statement that goes against everything that seems obvious common sense to other people. Bob Dylan sang a song called My Back Pages about how his attitudes had changed over the years. And the chorus for every verse went like this. Ah, but I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. Well, that's a paradox. What he's saying goes against everything we know to be true. You get older as time goes by, not younger. And yet Dylan says, I was older in the past than I am now. Well, but though it sounds contradictory, even nonsensical, I think you can understand what he means. If not, well, you can think about it afterwards. Or go and ask Rose. She's our expert on Bob Dylan. He's expressing a truth by deliberately putting it in a way that defies what we all take for granted. Well, Paul here in these verses gives us a series of paradoxes that are true in his life. Altogether, seven of them. In each case, he puts first what other people think of him and say about him. And then he states the truth about himself. A truth which runs against everything that other people thought was obvious. Who were the other people who were sounding off their opinion of Paul? Well, first of all, the people of the world. The ordinary people, some Jewish, some Gentile, whom Paul had dealings with day by day. They looked at Paul, and very quickly they came to their own view of his life and work. And to them, it seemed, their view seemed obvious. It seemed self-evidently true. But then, more aggressively, the false teachers who had come to Corinth, they had pigeonholed Paul as well. Do you remember those people? We've talked about them a lot. Paul calls them later the super apostles, men who talked constantly about their own gifts and achievements, men who promoted themselves and maintained an image of power and wealth and success and charisma. Well, those men looked at Paul, and they very quickly came to their assessment of him. And then they spread it to other people. And then thirdly, there were all the people they had influenced. And that included some real Christians. It included some who belonged to the church in Corinth. They had some very unflattering views of Paul. Views which seemed to them obviously true, but which they'd actually picked up from the super apostles and from the society around them. So in these verses, you've got seven things that other people said about Paul. Things which seemed obvious to them. And alongside them, you've got seven things which Paul knows to be true about himself. We're going to run through these seven things. This morning I only expect to be dealing with the first couple of them. But number one, Paul says, it's halfway through verse 8, we are treated as imposters or deceivers and yet are true. I should say that the words we are treated aren't there in the original Greek. They've been added by the translators to make it clear that that's the way other people viewed Paul and treated Paul. But really, Paul simply says, we commend ourselves as imposters and true. It's much sharper, it's much more shocking paradox than it comes over in English. We're imposters, says Paul. We're true. I'm sure the translators are right when Paul's saying, what Paul's saying is that he has to do his work, he has to serve his master, the Lord Jesus, carrying the label imposter everywhere he goes. And yet he's true. Lots of people looked at Paul and said, he's obviously, self-evidently a liar. He's obviously an imposter. Why did people label Paul a liar? Well, the people of the world had to call him that, didn't they? Because when Paul preached, he spoke again and again about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he said that he himself was a personal witness of the resurrection. He told them about the crucifixion. He told them how Jesus died on a cross, how his body was mangled and broken and drained of its blood and buried. And then, 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he appeared alive to many people. And then he returned to heaven. Paul would tell them those facts. And then he would tell them his own story. He told people how he was opposed to Jesus Christ, how he persecuted the followers of Jesus. And then how he was traveling on the road to Damascus and how Jesus himself appeared to him on the road. He talked about the blazing light of God's glory, which he saw and his fellow travelers saw, brighter than the sun at noonday. He talked about the figure of Jesus that he had seen at the heart of the glory. And he talked about how he was struck blind physically by the brightness of the light. And he talked about how Jesus spoke to him by name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Other people heard the sound, but they couldn't make out the words. But Saul knew that Jesus was speaking to him. And so Saul now, whenever he preached, would say to people, "I have seen Jesus who was put to death. I've seen him alive again. I've seen him sitting on God's throne in heaven. And he's the one who sent me now to do the work I'm doing." Now at that point, Paul's hearers had to do one of two things, didn't they? They either had to say, "Well, that changes everything. If God has raised Jesus from the dead, I have to take Jesus totally seriously. I have to listen to his message. I have to obey his call. I have to turn to him." Or they have to say, "Paul, you're an imposter. You're a liar. You're a con man." And most of them said the second. To them, it was obvious that dead men don't rise. The bodies which have been killed don't live again. And that meant it was obvious that Paul was a con man, an imposter. But there was another reason why people called Paul an imposter. It wasn't just the story he told. It was the whole way he lived. Remember, in a place like Corinth, people took it for granted that the only people you should listen to were people who were big, impressive, eloquent, people who had an aura of success. And they looked at Paul and they didn't see any of those things. So they said, "Well, whatever he claims for himself, it can't be true. He's saying that God chose him personally and sent him as his messenger. Well, that can't be true. Look at the way he's dressed. Look, he's working as a tent maker of all things. Look, if you ever see him down at the baths, you'll see the marks of the floggings he's had all over him. He's got to be an imposter. God isn't going to send a messenger who looks like that." And it wasn't just the ordinary people of Corinth who took that line. The false teachers were pushing it as well. Remember, their view of Christian leadership was that a real Christian leader was always dynamic and successful and glamorous and powerful. And they pointed at Paul and they said, look at him. He's in and out of prison. He's ill most of the time. He's getting himself beaten up and flogged and shipwrecked. It's obvious he's not one of God's chosen servants. He's an imposter. If he really were one of God's true servants, he'd have plenty of money. And he'd be equipped to speak so eloquently. And he'd have success wherever he goes. He's a liar. And that was the propaganda that the false teachers pushed at the Christians in the church at Corinth. They said, a man who's had so much trouble, a man who's had so much apparent failure, a man who comes over as so weak, can't be a real man of God. He must be a deceiver. So the common view of Paul, of the common view that people had of Paul, the view which fitted with most people's view of the world, was that Paul was a fake. He was a con man. He was a liar. And Paul knew it. It was true of the other apostles equally. And it was true in Paul's experience. He says, we're treated as imposters. We have to live with that label stuck on us that we're imposters. And yet, Paul says, we're true. It might be obvious to everyone else that someone who announces that Jesus is risen must be a liar. It may be that everyone knows that a man with all my problems and troubles can't be sent by God. It may be self-evident to everyone that I'm an imposter. And yet the fact is that I'm true. I speak the simple, unadorned truth about Jesus Christ and about myself. Of all the people on earth, we apostles are the people most firmly committed to absolute truth. That's what Paul is claiming. We are true. We won't exaggerate. We won't bend the truth. We won't flatter people. We won't say anything unless we're 100% sure it's true. We're committed to telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's paradoxical, isn't it? The people of the world and the super apostles and the people they've influenced, they're standing round Paul and they're indicting him as a liar. But the fact is that not one of them was committed to absolute truth the way Paul was. I mean, how many people do you know who are committed to telling the truth all the time in every situation? How many people do you meet from day to day who simply say truth is non-negotiable? The fact is that our society, people are so casual about telling lies. You get people in to do jobs and they tell you when they're going to do the work. And you know that it's highly unlikely that they'll stand by their word. That they are just spinning, that they are just stretching a line. We're up against that all the time, aren't we? That officials and bureaucrats and the people we work with and politicians are prepared to lie to us. And it was just the same in Corinth in Paul's day. Our society and the society of ancient Corinth, they were no different from one another. The majority of people believe they're absolutely justified in bending the truth or telling outright lies in order to achieve good, what they call good ends. I mean, we're living in a society where the government wants to force us to speak of some females as if they were males. Although they've got the chromosomes of women, the physiology of women, and when they were born, they were identified on their birth certificates as female. And likewise, the government wants us to treat some males as if they were females. Birth certificates can now be legally altered to say that someone was born as a member of the opposite sex to the sex in which they were born. So someone with the approval of the state can wave a piece of paper which tells a simple, flat lie. That's how concerned the leaders of our society are about truth. Lying is actually written officially into our legislation. But it's not just at state level, is it? It's the rarest thing in the world to find any non-Christian who will say, I'm committed to telling the truth all the time, regardless of the cost. And yet, the people of the world will point to Christians and say, they're liars, they're imposters. Paul had to live with that paradox. The fact that people who themselves had no commitment to truth would condemn him as a liar, despite the fact that he was totally committed to truth. Now that hurts. It hurts when people, out of blind prejudice, accuse us of lying. But what a wonderful thing it is to know, as Paul knew, that we are telling the truth. To know that in a world of lies and half-truths, we are representatives of the God who is truth. That we're reflecting him by telling the truth regardless. You know, for some of you, it was a great deliverance when you became a believer and started telling the truth. You can remember what it was like to live in that sort of shadowy world where every statement has to be loaded to decide what effect will it have on somebody else, and which bit of truth should I tell, and where can I sort of exaggerate things or twist things. Or it's great liberation when you come to the point where you say, I don't need to ask what the consequences will be of telling the truth. I'm just going to do it because God is truth and I'm his representative. I'm supposed to be reflecting him. To step out of the world of shadows into a world of light. To step out of the world of half-truths and twisted ideas into a world where you are simply committed to total truth. That's a great liberation, isn't it? Paul could cope with being called an impostor, a liar, providing that he was sure that he was true. And so can we. The second paradox, paradox number two, Paul says we are unknown and yet well known. Once again, you can hear the sneer in the voices of the people who were criticizing Paul. Who is this guy, Paul? Never heard of him. What books has he written? Which universities has he taught at? What positions has he ever held? He's a nobody. He's unknown. Why should we listen to him? Again, in a city like Corinth, you had then just what you have now. You had a circle of significant people who endorsed one another and who gave one another honours and invited one another to attend their dinners and put up monuments and statues to one another. These were the people whom everybody was supposed to have heard of. An intellectual and social elite who were busy scratching one another's backs. I'd imagine that the super apostles had broken through into that circle After all, they were celebrities in their own right. But Paul didn't belong in those circles. He didn't have the right credentials. He didn't have the right style. He didn't have the right CV. He didn't have the right connections. He was unknown. As far as those people were concerned, he wasn't worth bothering about. Paul doesn't mean that nobody had heard his name. In a city like Corinth, he made quite a stir. What he does mean is that people would say, "Who's he? Why should anybody bother with him? He's a nobody." "All right," says Paul, "I'm unknown. I'll never belong to that elite circle of celebrities. I'm a nobody. But here's the paradox, I'm well known. I'm unknown, I'm unrecognized, I'm unapplauded in the world, but I'm well known where it matters." What does Paul mean when he says that he's well known? Well known to whom? Well, he was well known to many people who had been saved through his ministry. All over the Roman Empire, there were people who first heard about the Lord Jesus Christ from Paul's lips. Other people might sneer and say, "Paul, who's he?" But those people don't talk like that. They remember this man who came to them and told them about Jesus, the Son of God, who died for sinners. They remember how Paul pleaded with them to be reconciled to God. They remember how Paul's words pierced their hearts and brought them to Christ. Paul's well known to them. They love him because he came to them as a true messenger from God. That's better than being a celebrity, isn't it? To have been used to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's well known to a circle of beloved friends in various different places. Read the letter to the church in Philippi and just see how close Paul is to the believers there. They really know him. They understand what makes him tick. They feel for him. They pray for him. He's very precious to them. And it would be the same for the believers in the church in Antioch or the church that meets in Philemon's home. Paul's known in those churches. That's a very precious thing, isn't it? To have a circle of people who really know you and who trust you and whom you can trust. That's better. That's far, far richer than being known on the celebrity circuit. The super apostles who swaggered round in Corinth, everybody knew their names. Everybody said, "Oh, they're great men." But how many people really knew them on a one-to-one? You know, the people who move in that celebrity world, how many real friends do they have? People they can trust, rather than people who flatter them and use them and expect favours from them. Paul had real friends, people who really knew him, people who really loved him. What do you think Paul would have chosen? If you had offered him fame, so that his name was on everyone's lips, so that he was treated as a celebrity everywhere he went, so that he was interviewed for the Sunday supplements or whatever the equivalent was back in ancient Corinth, would he have chosen that? Or if you had offered him instead a small circle of Christian friends who would be loyal to him all his life, what would he have chosen? Well, you know what he would have chosen. He would have chosen what he did choose. He chose as the Lord Jesus chose. The Lord Jesus did have some sort of celebrity status for a little while. And he knew what it was worth. Do you remember when the crowd tried to make him the king, and he just sends them all away. They didn't know him. They didn't understand him. What was their applause worth? Instead, he chose just 12 men to go with him wherever he went, and a group of godly women who accompanied them and ministered to them. And when he came to Jerusalem, he made his base in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He didn't want crowds. He wanted real friendships. Well, Paul made the same choice as his master, the Lord Jesus. He knew that to be well known, to be really known by a few people, was more important, more rewarding than to be widely known in society. I guess most of us have daydreamed at times about being famous. We did when we were in our teens, didn't we? And we saw, I don't know, the Olympics or whatever. We thought, oh, standing there on that podium, wouldn't it be great? Well, would you enjoy it? Would you find it satisfying? I'd rather have you. I'd rather have you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in this church. The people who know me. The people who teach me. The people who pray for me. The people who look after me. The people who encourage me. That's God's gift to me. That I'm well known here. Because there are people here who know me so well. And have known me for so many years. That's God's gift to every believer. He puts us in churches where people can really know us. That's far better than any amount of fame. So Paul is known to those who have been converted through his witness. He's known to his dear friends in different churches. But I can't believe that that's all he means when he says that he's well known. I'm sure he's looking beyond this world. He's looking into the unseen world, into the heavenly world, the world of spirits, good and evil. Do you remember what happened when Paul visited Ephesus? This is in Acts 19. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the wandering Jewish exorcists, they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They said, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Isn't that an extraordinary statement from the evil spirit, from the demon? "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" The demons knew Paul. They knew that he was God's messenger, God's servant. They knew that God had given him authority to cast them out. They knew Paul and they were scared of him. Now, do you think that was just Paul? No, of course not. The demons know every faithful believer. Every person who is truly serving the Lord Jesus. And they fear us. They fear what we can accomplish. A man takes a job. It's a very ordinary, poorly paid job. Maybe in a factory where there are no other believers. And he goes there praying that God will use him to spread the gospel in that place. He goes there determined to live a life of absolute integrity, truthfulness, honesty, hard work, kindness. And he's determined that he'll tell other people there the gospel. Now, the bosses in the factory don't know anything about him. To them, he's just number 179 on the payroll, working on conveyor belt 25B. But do you think the demons don't know about him? The evil spirits who dominate the minds of people in that workshop? Do you think they're unaware of the fact that a believer has gone into that place? They know very well that a man who's joined to Jesus Christ, a man who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a man who's carrying treasure in his clay pot, has invaded their territory. He's well known to them, and they fear him. They fear his witness and his prayers and his life. Every believer is well known to the evil powers behind the scenes. And that should be a sobering thought for us. But it should also raise our heads. We may be nobodies, but we're not insignificant, not in the eyes of Satan or his army of evil spirits. They know that one ordinary believer who really believes and who walks with Christ is a mighty force. Our prayers, our witness, can bring Satan's kingdom crashing down. And Satan knows it. So Paul is well known. He is well known to the people who have found Christ through his witness. He's well known to the believers who have been given to him as friends and partners. He's well known to the demons, the principalities and powers in the spiritual world. He's well known to angels. Wherever he travels, he's surrounded by angels, sent by God to encourage him and protect him. When the ship he was traveling on to Rome was about to be wrecked, he said this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Well, that was one of those rare occasions when the Lord actually allowed him to see one of the angels who were guarding him. But do you imagine that they weren't watching Paul all the time? They knew he was Christ's man. We don't have time to talk about the ministry of angels this morning. But the whole Bible declares that the angels know God's people. And they are devoted to guarding us and helping us. The writer of the Hebrews says that all the angels are serving spirits, sent to serve those who will be heirs of salvation. And that's us. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, we are joined to him by his Spirit, and we are God's heirs with Jesus. And all the angels of God are sent to serve us. They're our invisible friends and guardians. I don't think that, at least here in this country, evangelical believers are as aware as we should be of the reality of angels. But be sure, when you're going into work, when you're driving through the traffic, when you're witnessing to your friends, when you're under pressure in a thousand ways, you are well known to the angels. You may be unknown to the world, but the angels recognize you. And they look at you with awe. They say, oh, he's one of God's children. She's one of God's royal family. That's a man, that's a woman in whom the Spirit of God's Son is living. That man is going to sit on God's throne with the Lord Jesus one day. Paul was well known to the angels. They had watched every step of his travels. They had been there in every marketplace where he'd preached. They'd been there through all those sleepless nights when he'd wept and prayed. They'd been there in the prison cells where he'd been flung. He was well known to the angels. So Paul, well known to those who had been saved through his witness, well known to his friends in various churches, well known to the demons, well known to the angels, but best of all, most precious of all, Paul was well known to his Saviour. The man who sits at the right hand of God, the man who shares the glory of God, the man in whom is all God's authority and power, he knew Paul, and he knew him well. He had set his love on Paul before he even made the universe. He had watched him through all those years when Paul was growing and changing and learning. He'd been aware of him, watching him as Paul's rebelliousness grew and burst out. He knew what Paul was doing when Paul sat orchestrating the stoning of Stephen with rage in his heart. And through it all, he was planning. And he was working all things together for that moment when he would call Paul to himself. And then that moment came and he spoke. And he spoke irresistibly to Paul there on the road to Damascus. But he broke that man and he pulled him to himself. And then he washed him from all his sins. And he made him a new man with a new heart. And ever since then, the Lord Jesus had been with him, never leaving him, never forsaking him. He'd been with him in every place. He'd been with him in every crisis. The Lord Jesus knew him. He knew Paul's heartbreaks. He knew those times when Paul sobbed his heart out. And the Lord Jesus knew him in a way nobody else could know him. The Lord Jesus knew the inmost depths of his being. Well known to him, well known to the King, the Lord, to Jesus. Does it matter whether the world knows us? Does it matter whether we're recognized by the people of the world? Providing the Lord Jesus knows us. Does it matter whether this church is known by the people of the world? Whether they think that it's a significant church. Providing the Lord Jesus knows this church and is present and among us in our meetings. Paul says, I'm unknown and I'm content to be unknown, providing I'm well known. Providing I'm well known where it really matters. Providing I'm well known to my Saviour.